Well, friends, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 33 this morning. So if you're following along in your Bible, please turn there. And I want to let you know that as we often have children's ministry for kids, first grade and younger, this week we do not have children's ministry. So kids, you're here with us. We're glad you're here. And I pray that the Lord will help you to keep growing in your understanding of these things. And parents, just be alert to ways that you can maybe follow up with your kids and help them work through some of the things that they heard with us this morning. A couple other quick notes. One is that our Pastor Greg, he's not here in physical presence, but he's with us in spirit. He's visiting his dad in Wisconsin. And so just be praying for that visit, that the Lord would make it a good time with his dad. And finally, want to point out these roses here. And I just prayed a few moments ago, and a lot of you have already heard about our former bookkeeper, Darlene, who has served us for many years in that capacity and had to step away from her business because of this cancer diagnosis, and she's now battling cancer in a pretty consuming way. So she sent these roses as a thank you to us for allowing her to serve us for these years, and let's also let it just be a reminder to keep her in our prayers. And she is a sister in Christ, trusting in the Lord, but definitely a deep valley he's leading her through. So let's continue to keep Darlene in our prayers. With that, I'm going to read our text. We're going to look at Mark 8, 31 through 33 this morning, and then I'll pray for God's blessing. And the he is Jesus here. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Let's pray. Father, we come to you asking for your help, that we would indeed set our mind on the things of you, the things you've revealed in your scriptures. We want to see the glory of your Son as the Messiah. We want to see what that means. We pray your Spirit would prepare our hearts, make them soft and ready to be molded by you. And God, you alone know what every soul in our hearing needs this morning. We pray that you would use your word to do the convicting, the comforting, the correcting, all the kinds of works that you mean to do in our midst this morning. Help me to be faithful and clear. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, later today, we're going to see some people, potentially, I would wager, in costumes. Probably all of us in one way or another will see somebody in costumes. Maybe some of us may don a costume before the day is done. There will also be some door-to-door begging that goes on. And for some weird reason, everybody's okay with that today, just today. But it's not cool other days. If you go to work tomorrow dressed as Buzz Lightyear, how will that go? Or if you go knocking on doors in your neighborhood on Tuesday, seeing what people want to give you, handouts, they're not going to be too excited about that. Isn't it funny how we have these social norms and expectations that usually nobody articulates out loud? We may articulate these to our little kids, but other than that, everybody just operates with these understanding of how it works, and nobody has to really talk about it. But they exert this constant and deep pull on our thoughts and behaviors. There's all sorts of things like this just in our life and our society. You're celebrated for wearing a costume on October 31st, but you're a weirdo if you wear a costume on August 31st. Well, there's an author who's named Charles Taylor, who's introduced this concept, he's coined this term called the social imaginary. The social imaginary, and it's just a fancy word basically describing the deep network of kind of our understanding and our assumptions of how we fit into the world. Sort of like, what is our vision of the world and how it works and how we fit into it? What's my place in society? What sort of life meets our kind of our collective sense of normal? What is a normal life? What do we expect from the world? And what are the sorts of things we aspire to? These are usually very deep and unspoken assumptions that we have about the world. And today's passage cuts to a very deep issue for us as believers in Christ. We could say, using Charles Taylor's language, it's about our Christian social imaginary. In other words, what do we think as Christians, as followers of Christ, what do we think our place in the world is? Who do we think we are? What do we think a normal life looks like? And what are the sorts of things we expect from others? And what are the sorts of things we aspire to? Because this whole kind of cloud of issues, but I hope you can see this idea of sort of what we, how we view the world and our place in it. And the issue here is, as Christians, how do we view the world and our place in it? And in our text, we have Jesus' sharp disagreement with Peter that addresses these very issues. And to put the main point briefly, it is this. Jesus' way of glory runs through suffering and runs against human sense. Jesus' way of glory runs through suffering and runs against human sense. And our text lays before us a comparison between two opposing mindsets. And I get that word mindset right from verse 33. We'll see that in a moment. Two opposing mindsets. So first we're going to look at Jesus' mindset, and then we're going to look at man's mindset, kind of natural man's mindset, and then finally we'll look at the collision between them. So those are kind of the three things we'll do. Jesus' mindset, natural man's mindset, and then the collision course between them. So let's do that. The first, then, is Jesus' cruciform way of glory. Jesus' cruciform way of glory. That's verse 31 through the beginning of 32. Don't worry, I'll define that fancy word cruciform. But if you remember from last time, we were in Mark, which was a number of weeks back. We left off really in a great climactic moment. We looked at verses 22 to 26, where Jesus healed a blind man in two stages, which serves as a living parable for this whole middle section of Mark, from verses chapter 8, verse 27, all the way through chapter 10, verse 52. And the idea there is, in verse 27, the disciple Peter confesses Jesus' identity as the Christ. That's the first time somebody confesses that, or at least that account begins in verse 27. He's the Christ. He's the promised anointed Son of God. And so the disciples see Jesus' identity as a Son of God. They get it, kind of. That's kind of the thing, right? They get it, kind of. And that idea of this guy who's healed from blindness in two stages is a perfect picture of where these disciples are in this middle section of Mark. They see that he's the Christ, but then there's a lot more seeing that has to happen. There's a lot more perception that they need. Peter and the other disciples have a partial vision of Jesus as the God-sent deliverer and king, but kind of the contents of that box need a lot more definition. What does it mean that he's the Messiah? What are the implications both for them and for Jesus? That's what this middle section of Mark is all about. And the end of that interaction we saw in verses 27 to 30 is very important. The kind of the break from verse 30 to 31 is a little bit artificial. You may have a Bible heading there between them. It's the same conversation. We're just picking up right where it left off. They're on the road to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Verse 30, after this confession, he's the Christ, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Keep that thing you just confessed secret. And that leads right into our passage, verse 31. So verse 29, who do you say that I am? You're the Christ. Jesus says, okay, be quiet about it. And then now he's going to start filling in what that means, starting in verse 31. What does this messianic office actually mean? And it even says he began to teach them. So the idea is it's not just that he said something to them, but it's much more this idea that he's beginning an extended process of education for them. So he's enrolled them in a course, and this is session one of the course. What does it mean that I'm the Messiah? And that course, as I mentioned, this middle section of Mark, 8:27 through 10:52, that's really the course that they're on. What does it mean that I'm the Messiah? And through that section, there are three very similar things you'll see. This death prediction that Jesus gives. The first one is in our text, verse 31. He'll do it again in chapter 9, verse 31, and again in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. In fact, these very predictions that frame this middle section, coupled with the disciples kind of choking it down, trying to struggle with what are you talking about, is really the driving motif through this central section of Mark. So what exactly, looking at our verse 31, what exactly does Jesus teach them? Well, there are four things he teaches them. He begins to teach them. And they all fit under this important word, must. Do you notice that? He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must. And he goes on to list a few things. Now, what does it mean that the Son of Man, which is, he's also the Son of God. This is a title of his messianic glory. What does it mean that he must do something? He's claiming all authority and saying, but I must do these things. What he's saying is that all these things were long ago planned by God and were even foretold in his scriptures. That the script he's following is not something that is kind of developing spontaneously. There is a well-developed, well-predicted, already planned script that he's walking through. And it's important to know that from the outset, because as we start looking into the bullet points of what he's telling him is going to happen, most of them are negative. Most of these things are bad. The first thing that must happen is that he must suffer many things. Now, the Old Testament predicted this. Some of the clearest place where his sufferings are predicted are Isaiah's prophecies about the suffering servant. One of them is Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, which we heard moments ago in our scripture reading. But the prime suffering text of the suffering servant is Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through the end of chapter 53. This is one of the most important portions of the entire Old Testament, where the sufferings of the coming Christ appear in clearest resolution. I'll just read for you verse 3 of Isaiah 53, describing his life as being one characterized by suffering. He says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." The servant sent by God would be a man of sorrows. That could be a summary of his life. The second thing that must happen is that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, these are three very powerful parties in Israel's religious system. They were the three groups, in fact, who made up the Sanhedrin, you may have heard of elsewhere in Scripture. They were the ruling religious council in Israel. And they were made up of folks from all three of these groups. The elders would be kind of the nobility. The chief priest would be the highest priest in the temple system, along with kind of his family. And then the scribes would be kind of the legal scholars of the Old Testament law. So these are the religious elites. And this word rejected echoes again Old Testament prediction in Psalm 118, verse 22, which Mark later on is going to actually quote explicitly in connection with Jesus' rejection by these very groups. The verse in the Psalm says this, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." God is building all of his work, all of his final salvation and his new creation on this cornerstone, this starting point of the stone that the elite builders turned aside from and rejected. So Jesus is alluding to that and saying that it's necessary that I be rejected by these people. The third thing that must happen is that his suffering and rejection will come to a head in his being killed. So he'll be rejected and be killed, he says in verse 31. Now, among other Old Testament texts, I'll again refer you to Isaiah 53 as one of the clearest places where the killing of the servant is predicted. Verse 5 is the epicenter, really, of that entire text. He says this, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Now, this is a dire picture of what it means to be the Messiah, the Christ. It's sobering and heavy, isn't it? To hear this confession, and Jesus says, yes, essentially, yes, you're right. Let me tell you what that means. Suffering many things, rejected by all these important people, and dying. Yet the fourth must is a major pivot and is really important finishing, because suffering and rejection and death will not be the end. After that, the fourth must is that he must, after 3 days, rise again. And Jesus' coming resurrection also is a topic of Old Testament prediction. And there are numerous examples, but one of the most prominent, which the New Testament picks up and amplifies multiple times, is Psalm 16:10. saying, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which means the grave. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. And as the apostles will later explain in their preaching, David is not speaking for himself here ultimately. He's speaking prophetically in character as the coming Son of God. That's the Holy One who will not be allowed to stay in the grave. As the apostles point out, David did stay in the grave, at least so far. It's the Holy One who will not stay in the grave. So yes, suffering many things, and rejection, and death, and resurrection are all part of God's plan for his Messiah. Then the beginning of verse 32 is notable, that Jesus told them all these things plainly. Now, that may initially sound like a throwaway detail, right? He said this clearly. Okay. But you may remember in the context of Mark that Jesus to say something plainly is actually kind of a significant turning point. Because plainness and openness is not guaranteed if you remember the ways that he's spoken before. Remember in chapter 4, Jesus spoke the mysteries of the kingdom veiled in parables, which were these word pictures that were designed to challenge his hearers to press beyond the surface and understand these deep truths about his coming, his kingdom. And closer to home, even in verse 30, again, right before our text, verse 30, Jesus responds to Peter's true confession by sharply insisting that the disciples do what? Keep quiet about it. So this, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, he goes, yes, let's not be open and plain about that. But this is what he's going to be open and plain about. Two verses later, he's speaking with jarring openness about his coming sufferings and glory. Now you may be saying, well, he's just talking to his disciples, right? He's privately disclosing this stuff to his disciples. But look at the very next verse, verse 34. He'll expand the horizon here. And again, it's all the same conversation. It's all really the same occasion. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, and he essentially starts extending the implications of this course of suffering that he's on for them. So there is an openness in this path of suffering that was not exhibited in his preaching ministry in the same way before. And we'll look next time that we're in Mark at what he says to the crowd starting in verse 34. But the point at least summarized for us is this. The title, Christ, remains hidden for now. But the visible experience of suffering will be what's visible. So his suffering is what's on display in the shop window. And in fact, it's that suffering and the way that suffering leads to resurrection glory. That's how God will most fully reveal Jesus to the world. That's God's plan, his mysterious purpose. The way that Jesus gains glory and shows his identity as the Christ and as God's Son is by this path of suffering and rejection and dying, only to be raised again to glory. And when I use the word in kind of the title of this point, cruciform, what does that mean? It means cross-shaped. It means shaped like the cross. And it's a great term for describing what Jesus is saying about his messianic office. He's saying, yes, I am the Christ, like you said, Peter, but that role is cruciform. That title, that position is cross-shaped. Not only does my role as the Messiah climax in the cross, but that great event casts a shadow backward on everything else about my ministry. The whole of my ministry is a path toward the cross. And isn't it the cruciform shape of Jesus' glory that makes him so beautiful and compelling to us? The fact that the Lord of glory defeats the powers of decay and of death and of sin and of Satan, not by flexing a mighty arm visibly, but by laying down his life as a quiet and submissive lamb, giving up his life to death, even at the hand of those evil forces. And in the few centuries to come after this, Christianity swept the Roman Empire, ended up even overtaking it in the early years of the church. Not because Jesus' people wielded the sword, but because so often they were the ones willingly facing the other end of the sword. Jesus defeats evil in this mysterious way, not by a frontal attack, but in a more spectacular fashion. He lets evil devour him, and then he cuts his way out from the belly of the beast. That's how he defeats sin. That's how he defeats death. That's the cruciform path to glory. And as we'll see shortly, this divine plan is shocking to the disciples because it's deeply paradoxical. I hope that's clear at this point. God's chosen way of revealing his son's glory most fully is by way of suffering in order to pave the way to resurrection. The 4th century church father Gregory of Nyssa expresses it like this: the glory of the Father is beheld in the crucified Son raised from the dead. That's God's plan. That's how God wants to show himself to us. And though the sufferings of the servant were right there in the Old Testament scriptures, as we said, everything Jesus is saying has Old Testament precedent, predictively, the threads didn't come together in people's minds at the time the way that they do now. Prophecy is like this. It's always much easier to put together the pieces in hindsight than it is in foresight. And they had heard the word of the suffering servant. And they had heard the word of permanent peace through a coming Davidic king. And they had heard about this divine Son of Man figure in Daniel 7 who would be given eternal dominion over all the nations. They had all these pieces. But that all these were the same person, that was on no one's bingo card. No one had that. That this would be the suffering one who was also the Davidic king, the conquering one. Now, next time we're in Mark, a few weeks down the road, we'll see Jesus, again, in the path of his disciples. It's going to be the same shape for those who follow Jesus. To be followers of the suffering servant Christ is to assume the same path of suffering and rejection and maybe even death. So for Jesus himself and for those who follow him, I think the structure of these four necessities, if we really think about it in verse 31, so well encapsulates Jesus' experience and our experience. Let me ask you something. So he says he'll suffer many things, be rejected by all these people, die, and then rise again on the third day. Does that sound like a good story or a bad one? Does that sound like a good experience or a bad one? It kind of depends on how you measure, doesn't it? It's complicated. If you measure by quantity, it's bad news. But if you measure by the outcome, how it ends, it's resoundingly good. And that is the paradox of Jesus' life and ministry. That is the paradox in so many ways of the Christian life. And knowing, as Jesus himself did, and we as his people do, that the end is resurrection. That is known from the beginning. That casts a very different shadow on the whole thing, doesn't it? Even a bigger shadow than the cross itself. The resurrection even overshadows the cross, because the last word will go not to defeat, but to triumph. Now, have you ever seen a sporting event where one competitor or one team is behind the whole time? The whole game they're trailing, or the whole race they're behind, only at the very last second to win. Isn't that dramatic? Maybe it's a runner who has a big gap to make up, and on the home stretch, they're just in an all-out wild sprint, and they barely scrape ahead right at the last second against the one who is leading the whole race. Or maybe in a football game, a team trails the whole way until they make that Hail Mary on the last second and win the game. Well, in a small way, Jesus' way of triumph is like that. It's loss, pain, rejection, glory. And now, who wins the game? Who wins? The normal life for disciples is a life of grief and pain and loss and sacrifice and suffering and self-denial and waiting. It goes that way until we die. Now, that's not all there is. There's a lot of temporal joy. I don't want to overshadow that. But there's a lot of those hard things until we die. And then what? Resurrection. Death is defeated, and we get eternal glory with Jesus. Does that sound like a good deal? We have to get through a hard road, but it is so glorious. It's so worth it. And I pray that everyone this morning who hears, that God will give us eyes to see how worthwhile that cruciform path is for us. Romans 8, 16 to 17, Paul says this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So Paul is saying, that's the path, the same outcome of glory you get to share with Jesus, who earned it for you, church. But you follow the same path, suffering to glory. The cruciform path is both truly dark and yet brightened by the rising sun of resurrection hope ahead. What looks in our day like losing will ultimately prove to be winning. And what looks in our day like winning will ultimately prove to be losing. So that's Jesus's cruciform way of glory. But it gets really interesting when we put it up against its rival, which Peter will introduce for us next. So the second point here is man's conquering way of glory. And that's just the second half of verse 32, man's conquering way of glory. Now remember earlier I recalled from verses 22 to 26, Jesus healing the blind man in two stages, and how that was a physical symbol for what's going on spiritually with Jesus' disciples in this section. It pictures a sort of spiritual seeing that the disciples are struggling with. Well, it's interesting, when Peter hears of Jesus' cruciform path to glory, he responds with a very similar action. So Jesus, if you look back in verse 23, what did Jesus do to the blind man? He took him by the hand and led him out to the village to heal his blindness, to help him see. When Peter hears about this cruciform path to glory of Jesus, what does he do to Jesus? Verse 32, he takes him aside and he helps him to see. Oh, Jesus, that's not how it's going to be. He is correcting, he's enlightening the Messiah. Ouch. Jesus is the blind one. Jesus needs help perceiving. Now, we're not told exactly what Peter says. It's very compact here in verse 32. He just started rebuking him. But given the popular expectations for the Messiah, again, there was no suffering for the Messiah on people's radar. And given natural human expectations and desires, we don't have to wonder what Peter was rebuking Jesus about. It was something like this. What, Jesus? The Messiah doesn't suffer. He doesn't face rejection. He most certainly doesn't fall to death at the hands of wicked men. He conquers. Don't you remember? He wins victory for God's people. He instates a rule of peace and justice, all of which has Old Testament backing behind it. But God's cruciform plan for his Messiah offends natural man. Nobody has suffering on their five-year plan. If you are the kind of person who has a five-year plan, you don't have suffering on that plan. There's no kid who's dreaming about what they want to be when they grow up, who thinks about being hated and opposed and pitied by others. No kid dreams about that for the future. No, we hunger for everything opposite of that. Everything opposite of the cruciform path laid out for Jesus. We want power. Or no, we don't like to call that influence. We want prestige. We want honor. We want connections. We want inclusion. You all, come on, you know it's true. We want those things. We want the world to like us. We want the world to treat us nicely. We wouldn't mind some positive attention, maybe fame some sort, if it were available. Man's favored way is not cruciform. Man's path to glory does not go through a cross. It's a path from glory to glory. It says glory all the way. That's what man wants. That's what we want. It's victory and triumph and pats on the back all the way through. So what's Peter's social imaginary as a disciple of Jesus? He's thinking, here's how it goes. This is a script. This is what we all expect when you say, we're the Messiah. We're rolling into the capital for the coup d'etat. The Romans stand no chance because God is with us. The people of Israel, from the highest leaders to the lowest commoners, will gladly fall in to support you. And we, the disciples who got in on the ground floor like savvy venture capitalists, are going to see our shares exploding through the roof. We're going to get cushy cabinet posts as early supporters. That's what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah, Peter thinks. So shockingly, he rebukes Jesus. Jesus, that is not the script. He takes him aside to enlighten him and set him straight in a discreet manner. So he's trying to be kind about it. Takes him aside away from the other disciples. As we'll shortly see in verse 33, the correction belongs in the opposite direction. But do we ever fall for the path of conquering glory? Now, what's tricky about it, and just getting in Peter's shoes, what's so tricky about it is that, like Peter, we might have a good end in mind. Peter wants the Messiah to be glorified. He wants God to rule over his people. That's all great biblical desires. But like Peter, we might reject God's way of getting there. That's the problem. We may want to see glory come to the name of Jesus. Or we may want to see his church prospering. Or even our own individual lives enriched in some way. But the way that we want to see this happen is in terms of our natural human ways of chasing those values. Again, power, influence, prestige, privilege, money, size. Let me just ask you this. Does our church ever feel like a failure because we lack some of those things? Or does the church as a whole, does Christianity feel like a failure in the world because we lack some of those things? There are innumerable specific ways that this attitude could manifest itself. And many of them are very common in our day and fly shamelessly under the banner of Christianity with no perceived contradiction. We have leaders who cultivate their brand and curate their social media presence to maximize followers. We have endless focus on church size or budget or programs that are designed to attract and retain people so that we're big and important, rather than helping people know and obey Jesus. We have church marketing. We have endless efforts, whether out there in the media, in the public square, or our own relationships, of making sure the world knows we're cool. We're not like those other Christians, whatever that other wants to be. Please don't think I'm like those kinds of Christians. I'm the cool kind. Now, to be sure, not everything I just mentioned in itself is sinful. But so often what these things are manifesting is a heart that's chasing the path of conquered glory. The world respects visible success. The world respects professionalism. What do our hearts do with that? That's the issue. The world is constantly beckoning us, inviting us, drawing us into its measure of acceptability and inclusion. The standards that it holds for us. You can be one of us. You can be cool with us. And in our hearts, we're constantly tempted to find a way to make it fit, accommodate discipleship to Jesus with those worldly standards of acceptance. But it doesn't work that way. We all have to be very clear on that as disciples of Christ. It doesn't work that way. Disciples on the cruciform path admit, by definition, we admit we're weak. We're poor in spirit. We're dependent on the Lord. We sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." But the world's glory belongs to those who aren't weak. It belongs to those who have their stuff together and are able to project that image. Disciples on the cruciform path accept the world's opposition and rejection as part of our inheritance with Jesus. It's part of being his people. We suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. Now, we don't go out of our way to inflame others. In fact, we want to be friendly and kind and neighborly to the world, even while knowing and expecting that our calling, if we're faithful to it, it will alienate. It'll offend people. But the world's glory belongs to those who can fit in with all the world's norms and expectations and ideologies. Disciples on the cruciform path say no to a lot of worldly pleasures in order to say yes to eternal pleasures. But the world's glory consists of enjoying its pleasures here and now. Fellow Christians, will we proudly stand in correction of Jesus, as Peter did, explaining to him what it means to be the Messiah and what it means to be the disciples of the Messiah? Or will we attempt a more subtle mixture, trying to kind of blend the cruciform way with the world's way? Sooner could oil and water mix than these two mindsets. And for that very reason, Jesus uses Peter's rebuke as an opportunity to put the conflict in very clear terms. So let's look then finally at verse 33, a clash of mindsets. A clash of mindsets. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, as Jesus diagnoses Peter's error in this verse, he talks about where Peter is setting his mind, his mindset. That's a great term for what's going on here. The activity of our thinking and our desiring, it could be kind of shorthand for social imaginary. Not that fancy $5 term. It's our mindset. What do you want? What do you think about? What do you dream about? How do you see yourself? What do we wish for? That's the matter that's before us. So what are the two mindsets being contrasted here? We'll look at them first as Satan's goal and then the disciples' role. Okay, so just to be memorable there, Satan's goal and the disciples' role. Satan's goal. So Peter rebukes Jesus. No way, Messiah. That's not how it goes. What does Jesus do? He bounces the rebuke right back at Peter in verse 33. And in doing so, he turns to the other disciples to make sure, I don't want this to be a discreet one-on-one interaction. I want you all to hear what I'm about to say. I'm not accepting Peter's temptation. And probably what's implied here is, all the other disciples probably thinking the way Peter is. He's kind of a spokesman for the whole, just as he was in his confession. You are the Christ, kind of representing the whole group. Now he goes, but Christ, it doesn't go that way. So Jesus wants to address all of them. Let's be all clear on this. That is not the attitude of my disciples. But he says it more strongly than that. He addresses Peter in startling terms. Get behind me, Satan. Now, why does Jesus call Peter Satan? He's not hallucinating. He's not getting mixed up. He's not claiming that literally this man, Peter, has become Satan. What he's doing is he's calling Peter a representative of Satan, a mouthpiece, a lobbyist for Satan's interests. Already we've seen in Mark Satan acting as an opponent to Jesus' mission. Right from the very start in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry, and there he faces a series of temptations from Satan in verse 13. So Satan is, first of all, a tempter who seeks to derail Jesus' ministry. But then later on in chapter 4, when Jesus is giving the parables, you recall he talks about the seed that falls on the dirt path, and the birds come and they snatch that seed away, and it's not able to take root or produce any fruit. And he says that's a picture of what Satan does with the word of God in people's hearts. He snatches it away so that the word can't have any effect, can't bear fruit in anyone's heart. So not only is Satan a tempter, but he's one who interferes with Jesus' message being heard and believed. Now, in both of those senses, Peter is carrying Satan's water right now. He is helping Satan. Peter thinks he's helping and honoring Jesus. I mean, from his getting inside his head, you can see he thinks, no, you deserve honor, you deserve glory. I'm on your side, Jesus. In reality, he's tempting him away from the path of the cross. He is a tempter. He's countering divine logic with his own human, and really ultimately Satan's behind that, Satan's interest in that logic. The Messiah doesn't suffer. You're better than that, Jesus. And that's why immediately later, Jesus will call Peter's mindset the things of man. You're setting your mind on the things of man. That is the normal human way of thinking. That is a normal human set of desires and expectations. And the one who stands behind those desires and thinking is Satan, the god of this world, as the Bible calls him. Satan wants to stop Jesus, and he wants people to misunderstand the cruciform shape of his role as Messiah. He wants a crossless Christianity. As one commentator aptly points out, Satan doesn't oppose Jesus being the Son of God. That is what it is. Nothing Satan can do about that. What he opposes is Jesus, as the Son of God, going to the cross. That will be his own undoing. Now, it's pretty alarming to hear Satan's name invoked here, isn't it? It might seem to us like a fairly innocent thing for Peter to be misunderstanding, but Jesus is not playing around. That's the point here. He's not exaggerating for effect. We all ought to take notice and beware that what feels to us and to Peter maybe like small compromises toward the way of glory, maybe mixing in a little bit of world's conquering way of glory in with the cruciform path, Jesus says that's gospel kryptonite dangled before us by the evil one himself. We can't have Jesus and a conquering way of glory. So we've seen Satan's goal here, and the next mindset is disciples' role. What kind of mindset does Jesus want his disciples to have? So if Peter represents a satanically driven things of man mindset, Jesus is instead calling us to something far better. And he calls that a mindset on the things of God. So understand and accept and live in what God has for his Messiah and what that means for his disciples. Now, Peter's first job is to get back in line. That's what Jesus says, get behind me. It's a close variation of the call we see elsewhere in Mark when he says to prospective disciples, follow me. Right? Follow me, come on behind me, be my disciple, learn from me. It's a similar language, but here it's more oppositional. He's saying, Peter, get on back to following me. You've pulled me out and tried to lead me in a different direction from where I'm going. My friend, you've stepped out of your station. Your job is to get back behind me and keep following. Your job is not to dictate my mission to me. Your job is to listen and learn and follow. It's a gracious rebuke, but very clear. Your job as a disciple is to get behind me and follow. Now, if we ever find ourselves breaking ranks to argue with Jesus, that is his word for you and me too. We don't explain to him what he needs in this world. We certainly don't explain to him where and how he is to lead us. We let him and him alone be the Lord. And trusting his gracious and wise lead, we follow. So we've seen that Jesus' way of glory runs through suffering and runs against human sense. But I'd ask you, where do you stand this morning with this issue? Maybe you're here and you don't yet follow Jesus. And when you hear these two mindsets contrasted, you realize that that way of conquering glory, the normal human way, is indeed natural to you. Maybe you go, yeah, you know, that is what I want from the world. That is how I think things ought to be. It's the world's default mindset, and it may be yours as well this morning. You want success, you want respect, you want ease, you want affirmation and influence, what have you. Now, if this is you, I pray that you see the glory of Christ here walking the cruciform path. And I pray that God opens your eyes to see that there is something unshakably beautiful about how Jesus embraces this resurrection glory that could only come through the cross. That's the Savior that we hold out to you. The Savior who is proclaimed in these scriptures, who's called us to proclaim him to you. He is the Savior who walks through the path of suffering to glory. Later in this section in Mark, he will explain that this death that he's marching toward will not be for his own sake. It won't be because of his own sin. It'll be a ransom that rescues his people who trust him from the judgment we deserve for our sin. That is the meaning of this cruciform death. It is to ransom us from sin, all who'll trust him. So I urge you, trust him today. If you find yourself on this path of worldly glory and seeking the things of man instead of the things of God, I urge you, come and follow him. Even though, yes, we want to be very clear, it will mean suffering, it will mean waiting, it will mean self-denial and service, and it will mean resurrection. Or maybe you're a Christian already and you've already trusted Jesus, but I would ask you, does your vision of the world, does your expectation of this life and of your place in society match what Jesus is calling us to? We don't overpower them. We don't outshout them, and they're shouting louder and louder at each other and at us. As we worship a slain Savior, we embrace the lowly path. We embrace the hard path, the narrow path, the mistreated path, the invisible and unheralded path, the cruciform path with our glorious Savior Jesus. Let's pray. God, we praise you for sending us a humble servant. We needed his death. We needed his cross. We could have never joined his kingdom if there were no cross. And in your wisdom and in your power, you've designed this gospel by which you would thwart the world's wisdom and power and exalt your own through the crucified, resurrected King. Father, we pray that you'd open every heart in this room, every heart in our hearing, to the true glory of Christ, and that you would sober us about what that means for us as his people. God, we pray that the hope of the resurrection would drive us through the hard things you've called us to, and that we would do so in hope and assurance, not that we're earning any ticket to heaven, but that because we've been gripped by this Christ and promised glory, that we delight in following his way. Work in us through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.